The Lord has sort of laid upon my heart tonight to just share with you out of my heart, out of the Word of God, some notes I've sort of scribbled in the margin through the years in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to encourage you to turn to that in your Bible. In case any of you pastors don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews. And the person next to you will point you to 2 Timothy. Hardly, right? This passage has long fascinated me in many, many ways and continues to be a source of great interest. I find myself going over it again and again, both looking at it with my eyes to read it and reread it, as well as to run it through my mind, because most of it already is committed to memory, not because I purpose to do that, but because I've gone over it so much. And I think it especially came to my heart some years ago when, for some reason that even yet I cannot understand, I came as close to leaving the ministry as I ever will in my life. And there was really no particular reason. It wasn't as if there was some glaring inadequacy in my ministry that people were pointing out to me. It wasn't as if the church had taken a vote and said, we'd like a change. And it wasn't that there was some ongoing, unconfessed, unrepented sin in my life. It was, for some unknown reason to me, that I just came to the point where I felt weakened. I felt like I couldn't bear the weight. I couldn't bear the load. I didn't want to carry the responsibility of standing up and having people think I represented God and every word I said was right out of the mouth of God. And that was a heavy weight for me. And I really don't know all of the details as to why the Lord put me through that, but I know that I came very close to just finding myself an island somewhere, packing up my family and just taking off and saying, forget it all, I just don't want to carry the burden. I was weak at the time, and I don't know all the factors that may have contributed to that weakness, but I have been drawn many times, including that time, to the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And although I can honestly say that since that time I've never gone through a crisis quite that profound in my life or a weakness quite that obvious to me, I have been on many occasions drawn back to this verse to find there a reminder for my own heart that I need to be strong in the grace that is available to me in Christ Jesus. Paul had made a profound investment in Timothy, hadn't he? I mean, really, in every way he was his son in the faith. When he wrote to the Corinthians, who were simply able to imagine every possible sin and find themselves in the midst of it and still call themselves a church, he expressed such concern to them that he said if need be he would come with a rod to deal with them. And in that fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians he said, "Now if you just don't repent and things don't change, I am so concerned about you that I'm going to send Timothy." And I remember the first time I read that, I thought, well, if you're so upset about him, why don't you go yourself? I mean, it seems a little strange to say, I am deeply concerned about you so much so that I'm going to send Timothy. And then he goes on in that fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians to say, "Who is my son in the faith who will bring you into remembrance of my ways." He was a carbon copy, wasn't he? Paul might as well have sent himself, for Timothy was a duplicate. Paul had made a profound investment in the life of this young man from the first that he discovered him and found him to be of godly heritage and of marked gifts and talents to be used by God. He had singled him out and taken him on his missionary tour. He was committed to the fact that this young man would follow up for him. He even placed him in the unenviable task of following his own ministry in Ephesus. And as he writes 2 Timothy, I think as he looks a little bit into the future, he can see an axe head flashing in the sun that soon will sever his head from his body, and he knows that there has to be somebody to carry on. And Timothy is that somebody. And wanting to ensure that his investment is not lost, he writes this epistle to strengthen Timothy. And I think that second chapter and first verse is really the heart of the epistle. I also believe that there were some impending problems that had at least tended to weaken Timothy, or at least on the horizon may have effectively weakened him. Let me suggest what they might have been. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Or verse 4, rather, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. I don't know what Timothy was crying about. I don't know what the ache in his heart was. I don't know the occasion to speak of relative to Paul being there when he was weeping. But it does tell me that he was a sensitive man. Not all men are given to tears readily. This is a sensitive man. Sensitive men can be hurt, can't they? Sensitive men can be weakened because they tend to make great investments in the lives of people, and so they're profoundly able to be touched with pain. And so he says, I remember your tears. And then in verse 5 he says, I call to remembrance your unfeigned faith. Your faith without guile, your faith without hypocrisy, that pure, unadulterated faith that really was first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it's in you also. Now, I remember your great sensitivity, Timothy, and I remember your great faith without hypocrisy. It may have been for some reason he feared that those things were sort of on the wane. Then he says in verse 6, I call you to remember, to stir up the gift of God. He had received a gift from God. It says that very clearly. It was confirmed to him by the laying on of the hands of those in spiritual authority and responsibility. And there you have the idea of spiritual gift so clearly, given by God and affirmed by the assembly. And in this case, by those in authority, for this was a man who would lead. Stir it up. Stir it up. Was it waning? Was it falling into disuse? Was there something in his life that had caused him to come to the point where he was weakening in the ministry at a most crucial moment? Verse 7 adds, for God has not given us the spirit of timidity. God has not made us timid. If we are timid, it isn't from God. God has given us the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That is the ability to order our priorities and to think sanely and in a balanced manner. God didn't cause us to be fearful and timid. Here is a man who is facing some potential disasters in his life. Perhaps the potential of cowardice, the waning of this marvelous spiritual gift he had been given by God, the sinking perhaps of his faith, concern and sensitivity, all of these contributing to the potential weakness. And then verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I mean, it's hard to imagine that one such as Timothy would ever be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and Paul warns him against that here. But you know, you can only take so much for so long in some cases, and when you're in a very hostile environment like Timothy was in, it might be rather easy to just sort of clam up rather than to accept the ridicule of a non-traditional religion, an unaccepted faith, to be mocked. And to add to that, he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Just identifying with the world's leading prisoner was bad enough on your reputation. But learn to be a fellow partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So it well may be that Paul is providing some serious warning to a young man who is perhaps in the throes of a struggle that could bring him to weakness. He talks about his own suffering down through verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, don't let go of your doctrine. Don't alter anything. Don't change the sound words which you heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing that was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Spirit, that good trust of truth. Don't be like others, he says in verse 15, that have turned away, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Don't be like them. So you see, he's building around this concept of the potential of weakness, the potential of faltering. You can add to that chapter 2, verse 22. And here he says, flee also youthful lusts. I think young men struggle with the fact that they may feel inadequate. Here was Timothy, and he was young. And let's face it, he hadn't gotten hardened yet to so many things. As we've been saying all week, he was a pastor who was still smiling when it all started out. And his sensitivity, his oversensitivity, had gotten to him, perhaps. And he began to be fearful about some things. Paul's telling him to hold on. And then, of course, young men not only have that sort of weakness that's just built into being young, but they also are struggling with youthful lusts. Now, you never grow out of lust. I'll never forget standing by the bedside of a man in the hospital in our church who was in his middle 70s. Myself and one of the other pastors leaned over the bed and he says, would you pray for me and with me? This was a man who I knew as a man of God. I loved him. And he said to me, would you pray with me? And I said, yes, we'll pray with you. And he said, would you pray for one thing? Would you pray that God would deliver me from the love of pornography? In his middle 70s. Amazing. I was startled by that. But in youth, it's even a stronger temptation. And you know, when you struggle with those things, you may feel yourself inadequate to the ministry. Maybe that was contributing to the potential timidity of ministry in this young man. And then have you ever noticed about young men, they like to argue? You notice that? You have a few in your church, don't you? Verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they just breed argument. The servant of the Lord must not fight, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, meekness, instructing those, and so forth. So you see, there was the struggle of just being young and loving a good argument. Chapter 3, verse 12. We can add the note that Timothy was being persecuted too. He was being persecuted for what he believed, and he was a little shocked by all of this. And so he says to him, does Paul, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and it won't get any better because evil men and seducers will become worse and worse. And you can add to that the fact that he was being bombarded by some Ephesian errorists who were coming with some high-powered, sophisticated pre-Gnostic philosophy, and they were bombarding his mind with these things and bombarding him with these when he really couldn't deal with them on a philosophical basis, and he was intimidated by the errorists, felt himself unable to deal on their level. And so all of these things just were pressure. And because he never drank, as one who had taken apparently a commitment before the Lord not to drink, he had gotten himself into a situation where he had to be told by Paul, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so we may see, although we can't conclude from these things that Timothy had bailed out, we may see a man who is standing on the edge of disaster. And of course, anybody who enters into the service of the king is going to be attacked by the enemy, right? I think we all identify with this. There are times when we just get overwrought with the pain and the sorrow of the things that don't happen in the ministry or that break our hearts, and sometimes we want to run. There are times when our faith isn't as strong as it ought to be, and we just can't hold on like we want to lead the people to great faith because we are struggling with things that are happening around us that we don't understand, and maybe deep down inside we question God. And maybe God's given us gifts and we haven't been using them to their fullest. We've gotten a little lazy maybe. Maybe those times when we should have boldly spoken for Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile environment, we clammed up, and maybe we were even ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there were those times when we were tempted and pressured by the struggles of temptation that come upon all people. Maybe there are those persecutions, those rejections. Maybe we got in over our heads into the debate and we couldn't handle. I mean, all of these things can relate to us. And so I believe that what you have in the heart of this epistle right here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, is the hypodermic with which the Apostle Paul injects Timothy and wants to fuse into that young man the strength of God. And Paul, a master teacher, does it by helping to give to Timothy a perspective, a biblical perspective that will help him to see himself as he really is. It's a message on consecration. It's a message on commitment. It's a message on dedication. But if you're like I am, and I've gone to churches all my life, you know, and from the time I was born, I was in church. And I heard a lot of messages on dedication, commitment, rededication, reconsecration, recommitment. I threw more pine cones and fires than you can believe. I walked more aisles, kneeled more times. And I'm not sure I ever knew what I was doing. I remember a kid wanted to dedicate his time to the Lord, and he walked up and threw his watch in the fire. And the guy was sincere. He was crying when he did it. That wasn't dedication. It was poor stewardship. But, you know, you understand the heart of the guy. He was trying to say something to God about what he wanted to do, but it was a silly way to do it. He didn't really know how to put a handle on his consecration. And so when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, he doesn't end the chapter and then go on to chapter 3. He defines what he means by that. And I just want to share my heart, if I can, about this passage. He says, if you want to be strong in the Lord, you've got to see yourself in four perspectives. Number one, you're a teacher. You're a teacher. Verse 2. The things thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now he says, Timothy, you got to remember you're a teacher. And you're not standing in isolation. You're in the flow. The things you heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four generations, right? Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. There's a flow. And the word that's the key is teaching. Teaching at the end of the verse. To teach others also. Just like you were taught and you were teaching, teach so they can teach. It's like a relay race. Somebody gave you the baton. And there's somebody waiting around the other side of the track for you to give it to them. Too much is invested in you for you to quit. I remember running in the Orange County Invitational Relays when I was in college, and we had a mile relay team. Everybody run a 400 meters or 440. I ran second, and two guys made up what I lost. And we got into the finals of this, and we really thought we had a chance. We did very well in the preliminaries, and we had a great anchor and a good third man and a good first man, and they dragged me off the baseball team to make me run, and I was kind of the weak guy. So the first guy ran a great leg, and we made a perfect baton pass. I took the baton just leaving the lane and in perfect stride, just the way you practice, and it never really happens, but it happened that day. I got that perfect pass. I ran the best leg I'd ever run, came in dead heat for first place, slapped the perfect pass into the third guy's hand, and we really knew we were in it because we had smoke for an anchor. And so this guy ran, and we watched him, you know, and the adrenaline and all of this. There's 35 colleges and universities in this big meet, you know, and it was a really big deal. And so this guy goes around the far turn, and he comes down the back stretch and stops and walks off the track and sat on the grass. Everybody just kept going. And we thought he'd popped his pantaris or something, pulled a hamstring. So we ran across the grass, and I said, what happened? What happened? What happened? Never forget as long as I live what he said. He said, I don't know. I just didn't feel like running. It's exactly what he said. You know, what you want to do is permanently embed your track shoe in his back, you know. Hey, see, that really, we say, that's impossible that a guy would do that. I mean, that's ridiculous. And you're right. But it's absolutely insignificant compared to the spiritual reality of what Paul is talking about here. You see, somebody gave Timothy the baton, and he says, hey, Timothy, you can't quit. You can't walk off the track and sit down. I mean, there's too much invested in you, right? Too much. My grandfather died in 1950, and he was a preacher, pastor, and he came out of a heritage of pastors. And I remember vividly standing in the hall and seeing him in the bedroom at the end of the hall. My folks are here, so they'll remember that too. And I don't remember a whole lot about it. I always remember him with his keys in his hand and his hat on, because he never sat down anywhere. He was always going to another meeting or whatever. But I do remember one day asking my dad, I said, what did he say? And if I can remember correctly, it was something like, well, he said he wanted to preach another sermon. He wished he could preach another sermon. That's a great heritage, isn't it? There was a man with terminal cancer, been to the Mayo Clinic, and he was dying. And the one thing in all the world he wanted to do was preach another sermon. You know, it's tough on a preacher to get one in, he can't get out. You notice that? That's hard. And my dad, you took the material that he had to preach and turned it into a sermon in print, didn't you? And passed it out, and the title was Heavenly Records. So he preached on heaven from heaven. That's a great heritage he gave to my father. And I grew up hearing all my dad's sermons. That's a great heritage for me. And one day my dad packed me up in the car and hauled me out to Talbot Seminary and took me in and sat me down in front of Dr. Feinberg. He's a tough guy. Feinberg. Look at me like this. As if to say, what in the world could this kid be here for? And my dad said to him, I want Johnny to come here and I want you to teach him how to preach the word. He says, you send him here and I'll teach him. And you know, I think he took that personally. Because he would call me into his... I was a tough case to begin with. But he would call me into his office, and he would sit me down from time to time, and he'd just tell me things that he was thinking. Boy, those were rich times. And one day he said, I have something I want to give you. Now, this man knew 30 languages. A new theology came out in Dutch, so he taught himself Dutch in 2 weeks so he could read it. But he studied 14 years to be a rabbi, and the Lord had saved him, and Dr. Chafer at Dallas Seminary said he was the only student who ever came there and knew more when he came than he did when he left. They took some away. But anyway, he said, I have something I want to give you. And I said, well, what is it? He'd always given me, if the publisher would send him two copies of some book or something, he'd give me one copy just as a gift. And he'd tell me things to read and show me his books. And I did my best in his class because I wanted to reciprocate. But he said to me, I want to give you my set of Kyle and Delitzsch, which is the classic Old Testament Hebrew commentary set with all his little notes in the margin, all his little, this is good. And you know, at that time I knew a little Hebrew and he ran a delicatessen. So it was a... So it took a while for me to understand the legacy that he gave me. There were other men who made an investment in my life. There was a man named Dr. Ralph Kuyper. You any of you know Dr. Kuyper? He loved the word, and he loved humor. And he told me one time, he said, you must always interpret the Bible by the Bible. I used to, every time he'd come to speak at the seminary or anywhere around, I'd get the duty to go get him and drive him. Because all the time I was driving him, I'd pump him for questions. And he just kept feeding me things. You know, I really don't have the luxury to quit, do I? Too much has been invested. Too much. Somebody gave it to me, and I got to give it to somebody else. Have you ever thought about Acts 1:1? It says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, whether that's a proper name or just a title, friend of God, for someone we don't know. But the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus, do you know the next word? Began. I love that. We talk a lot about the finished work of Christ, don't we? But did you know there's the unfinished work of Christ? That's right. He only began the teaching part, and he passed the baton on, and somebody passed it to somebody else, and here we are in 1982, and bless your heart, somebody made a tremendous investment to get it this far and stuck it in your hand, and the question is, are you going to give it to somebody else? You can't quit. You're a teacher. You got to pass it on. What a great legacy. Now, when you go to passing it on, will you notice two things there? Commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach. If you have to make an investment of your life, would you make it in the faithful and the able? Faithful speaks of their spiritual qualification. Able speaks of their giftedness. Make the best investment you can make of your life in the faithful and the able. You can't quit, Timothy. You got to go on. I can imagine if I were alive during the time of Rembrandt, and Rembrandt came up to me and said, hey, MacArthur, I got a deadline on this portrait. I got to be out of town. Could you just finish the eyes? I get two buttons and stick them on there. Or I can imagine if Michelangelo came along and said, hey, you know, I just about finished this angel. All I need is to do the face. Could you do it? I'd say, what do you want, a happy face, two dots and a smile? I'm not about to lay my hand to a Michelangelo. I'm not about to put a brush on a Rembrandt. But I have a worse problem. I've got to take over where Jesus began. And I wouldn't even do it if I didn't know there was somebody holding my hand, and that somebody was the Holy Spirit. Be strong. You're a teacher. Great investment been made in you. Can't walk off the track. You don't have that luxury. Somebody over there waiting to take it from you. To give it to somebody else. There's a second picture here that I see in verse 3, and it's very clear. Thou therefore endure hardness, or literally suffer hardship along with me, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, we're not only teachers, but we have to see ourselves in perspective in the ministry as soldiers. And soldiers mean that we're involved in a what? In a war? That's right. I remember going to my dad one time and saying, after I'd just come to Grace Church, this is just bliss, I said. I mean, being in the ministry is just exciting. And he said to me, oh, you're still in the honeymoon. It'll pass. He was right. You know, in those days, all you could think about, here I came to this wonderful church and these precious people. We were meeting over in the chapel. And of course, every Sunday I'd come and I'd get up and talk, and they'd listen. And they'd come and they paid me, you know. And they liked my wife, and they patted my kids on the head. And they let me talk, and I talked a long time. A long, long time. The first night I ever preached here, I went for an hour and 20 to 25 minutes, and my wife said, you're out of your mind. You've lost your mind. I mean, to do that when you're candidating. But I got so wound up in this thing, and just like I am now, but that I just got, I was working on Romans 7, and we were having such a great time, I think. But there was a honeymoon. And it was so wonderful. And then, you know, I can remember vividly sitting in my office when it was over there in the back of the chapel. And one day I said to myself, you know, this is a lot of work. I mean, I work all week, get a sermon, go in there, spill the whole thing, got nothing for Monday, and I got to start all over again. See, I never had another church, and everything I know, they've heard. And I got to keep coming up with a new one every week. And that's a lot of work. And then you got all that other stuff. And I begin to perceive the ministry as hard work. And then one night I went over to some people's house after church, doing what all preachers are supposed to do, eating pie and ice cream. And I was over there at the house, and somebody called and said, "You better get down to the church. We got a real problem down here." And so I said, "Okay, I'll come." And I don't know what Patricia did, but she was there with me. And I just came down to the church and said, "We've got a person possessed with demons, and we need help." I said, "Well, how bad is it?" "Well, she's flipped a steel desk on top of one of our pastors. He's under there. And we just need help." So I came down here. And boy, all the way down, I mean, my heart was going 900 miles. I didn't know what I was getting in for. They didn't tell us about this in seminary. So I'll never forget the experience. I walked over just above the fireside room, those three offices up there, the one on the right. I walked up. I walked in that office. And they were just the guy was just getting this desk up off of him. I mean, a steel desk. And she flipped that deal with two fingers. And she was in the corner with this weird look on her face. And all of a sudden, out of her, and I knew her because she'd come to our church, and out of her came this voice that I couldn't recognize, saying, "Get him out of here. Anybody but him. Get him out of here." My first reaction is, "I'm going. I'm not arguing about this deal." "See ya." And she kept this up with this guttural deal, "Get him out of here, get him, anybody but him, get him out of here." And then I thought, hey, they know me. And they don't like me. And that was a tremendous encouragement. Really, I felt like I'm staying. And I did. And I didn't know what to do, how to deal with it. So we were sending those demons everywhere, to the pit, to Phoenix, every place. And to be honest with you, they didn't go. I mean, we tried everything we could to get rid of those demons, and they didn't go anyplace. So we were shaping our theology in that room. And I realized that we didn't have the apostolic gift of miracles to, just at our own discretion, just cast demons out of people. Because this girl had opened her heart and given an occasion to the devil because of evil in her life. And it had to be dealt with. And we finally got our heads together, and voices were coming with all kinds of names and all this. It was very, very strange. It's the only time it's ever happened. And so we said, "Look, Lord, please help us to see what to do." And by that time, my shins were bleeding through my pants because she kicked me, and we couldn't stop her from kicking. And so we said, "Lord, show us what to do." And it just sort of dawned that she needed to confess sin. So I said, "I want to talk to her," and tried to get to her. And she came out in her own voice. And so we said, "You know, you've got some filth and pollution and garbage in which you're allowing Satan to have occupation of your heart. I think if you confess that, God will deliver you." She said, "Okay," and she just gushed out a torrent of garbage. And in that instant, she was as clean as the driven snow. That's only happened to me once, but you know something? That day in my life, I said, the ministry is not work. It's war. And I knew it. And I know they're around, and that's okay. Satan's under my feet, and he knows it too. And as long as I stand on the authority of the Word of God, I can attack his kingdom. But there's a war, isn't there? And where there's a war, you have to perceive yourself as a soldier. And the first thing you learn about being a soldier, verse 3 says, you have to suffer hardship. I mean, if you're looking for the easy way, you're in the wrong deal, folks. I mean, this is war, and war means you're going to have pain, and war means you're going to get shot down. And war means you're going to pour your heart into some guy like I did with a guy for 6 months. I met this guy 6 o'clock in the morning, and I told him everything I knew, and I poured my life into the guy. And at the end of that time, he says, well, he says, I'm really not interested in hearing any more about you. I don't think I'm going to come back. And I never saw him again. And I used to pray with a guy in the morning, and he left his wife. And it's war. And you work with a family, and all of a sudden the family disintegrates. And you work with a couple, and they fall apart. You know, and you work with people that you love close to you, even in your own ministry, and they disappoint you. And you know you're not fighting flesh and blood, but what? Principalities and powers. And you have to expect hardship. And the fact that there's a struggle is the indication that there's an opponent resisting, right? You know, I get real nervous when it goes easy. If I've learned anything in 14 years, I've learned watch out when everything's going well. Get real nervous. Soon as stuff starts going bad, everybody regroups, gets back in the trenches, gets on their knees, and we know we're in for victory. It's war, and that means suffering. So he's saying, look, Timothy, if you're looking for a bed of roses, you got the wrong deal. This is war, and there's pain, and there's struggle, and you're going to lose some battles on the way to winning the war. There's a second element about the soldier picture, and that's in verse 4. He says, nobody that gets into the war entangles himself with the affairs of this life. What he means is that when you're enlisted in the army or you get into the battle, you cut the cord with the world, right? I mean, you can't carry on both. You can't be trying to be a minister and make $1 million. You can't be trying to court the church and court the world. You got to, you know, when you're drafted into the service, they don't say now. Look, you get this little letter that says, "Dear sir, would you please come down to the place and join us?" And when you get there, they don't say, "It would really be nice if you'd wear our uniform." And could you, when we say like, you know, march, could you just, you know, sort of go along with it? They don't do that. I mean, you're in that deal. Goodbye, mom. Goodbye, dad. Goodbye, anybody. Goodbye, car, girlfriend, whatever. Zip goes the hair. On goes that dumb deal. And you're in there marching around like a rubber duck with all the rest of them doing the same thing. And that's the way it is. And there's no middle ground. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy, you enlisted in this deal and now you're in and there's no way out, man. So you might as well settle the issue in your heart. This is war. You're a soldier. And a soldier doesn't get involved in the affairs of civilian life. He hangs in there where the battle is. I really feel that so strongly in my heart that I can't get involved in other stuff. You know, one guy came to me one time, and he's now with the Lord, and he said, you know, I got some stock. I got 200 shares of stock. And he says, I'm a Christian, and it's ruining my Christian life. He says, all I ever do is go to the newspaper and look at that stock thing to see what its price is. He said, it's messing me up all the time. So he says, I'm going to give it to you. So I said, well, if it'll help you spiritually, you know, I'll do that. You know what happened to me? I looked at that paper every day to see how much that silly stuff was worth. And it got me all fouled up. I was thinking, boy, let's see if it goes to this. I'm going to make some. You know, I finally said, I'm going to sell that. I called some guy and said, I don't know what this stuff's worth, but I'm going to sell it. And it was the all-time low. 50 cents a share. It's now at $15, somebody told me. So that makes me happy. I haven't been worrying all the way from 50 cents to $15. But I have found in my life that it helps to be single-minded because the ministry is a consuming passion, isn't it? And then there's a third element of the soldier picture. It says he has to please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. I just love that. People said to me, well, who do you preach to? And in a sense, the right answer to that is, well, I really preach for the Lord. Do you know what I mean by that? Because I can preach poorly and some dear folks will come by and say, wonderful sermon. And they mean well, and it was lousy, and I know it, and the Lord knows it. They don't know it. And sometimes I'll preach and I'll say to my wife, boy, you know, I just felt like that was really my heart. Oh, I just felt like I understood that passage, and I just was thrilled the way that came out. She'll say, that's funny. I didn't think it was that good. You know? And you, if you try to please people, try to please your... Really, I'll tell you the honest truth in the ministry. If I can just go home on Sunday, put my head on the pillow, and go to sleep without saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a happy man. Now, that makes me a happy man. Just to know, to the best of my ability, for His sake, if nobody else knew, I know whether I did my homework. I know whether I honored Him with my heart and my commitment. And that's what it means to be a soldier. I remember in college, we played football, and I was in my first year, and I was playing in the backfield, and we had our first game against a real live opponent, you know, and it's a very exciting moment. You've hit dummies and people on your own team. Sometimes there's a little difference. And now you come to a real game, you know, where you're going to go right out there and you're going to be in the real thing, and you have these imaginations that they're all superhuman, of course, you know, especially in your first year. So I didn't want to destroy my whole career on this one day. And I knew the first play was going to be what we call a 27 power right blast, which was just an off-tackle play. And my job was to go through the hole and knock down the linebacker so the back could make the play work. And the longer I looked at the linebacker, the bigger he got. You know, I mean, just like somebody was inflating the guy. He just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger as we were getting ready for this deal. And so I decided I wouldn't waste my career. I just went through and kind of nudged him a little bit, you know. And he knocked me over, blew through in a 5-yard loss, right? But I thought nobody would remember. Later on, I'd run a 70-yard touchdown or something. We won the game. So Monday we went to the gym, and there was a sign that said, report to the film room. And so this was a new experience that I hadn't had in high school. And so we went to the film room, and I thought, well, it was the first play of the game. They're not going to get that on the film where I did that terrible thing, you know. And nobody knows because it's a big pile of bodies. Who knows what happened, right? So they had the film started, and it started with that play, and the camera was on my side, and I was full screen, and I went through, you know, wham, bang, the whole deal. And it was a great day because the coach said, stop the projector. Let's run that again. Men, watch MacArthur. That's what he said. And he ran it 5 times forward and backward. And the sad part is I did the same thing all 5 times. There was absolutely no improvement, right? Profound, profound lesson. Never played another game for anybody but the coach. That's the only one I ever cared about. Because he was the guy I had to answer to. And I want to have my ministry like that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it matters little to me what men say. Right? I'm not judged of men. Good or bad. It matters little to me what I say about myself because I'm biased. It matters a lot to me what God says. And I want to be a soldier who pleases the commander. I'm not looking for plaudits from men. I'm not looking for laurels from people. Paul never was. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, look, when you write down my epitaph, will you put this down there? Don't name a city in Minnesota after me. You know, don't put statues up in churches and cathedrals and all that. Would you just write down a steward of the mysteries, a servant? Let a man so account of us as of ministers. Use the word huperetes, third level galley slave, guy on the bottom rowing a galley. Would you just put down that he was a third level galley slave, but he pulled his oars? Just put that down, would you? So he says, Timothy, you're a teacher and you're a soldier. And then thirdly, and I love this, verse 5, you're an athlete. If a man also strive for mastery, says the authorized, and the Greek verb is athleo. If a man competes in athletics, he is not crowned, he is not rewarded, except he competes nominas, according to the rules, or by the law. Now here you find several things about the athlete. He says two things, basically. One, Timothy, you have to strive. And bound up in the word athleo is tremendous effort and commitment. And then the word nominus by the rules. So an athlete works hard, and that is he disciplines himself and he makes the supreme effort and he keeps the rules. So he's saying you gotta be one who's committed to victory. You've got to be one who's committed to winning. You can't be content for second place. You've got to want to win. I've often thought that most people in the ministry, or most Christians in general, who don't succeed because they really don't care to succeed that much. Remember how Paul talks about the armor and he says, put on the belt of truthfulness? And the word really is truthfulness. It's an attitude rather than some content of truth. And the belt of truthfulness is sincerity. And a Roman soldier went into battle. The first thing he did was look in his tunic. You couldn't go into battle with your tunic flapping in the breeze. Somebody would pull it over your head and that's it. So they put a sash and they took the four corners, pulled it up through the sash, pulled it tight. And that was a commitment to battle. They were serious. They were going in seriously. And I think when we enter into the battle as Christians, we have to have sincerity. We have to have the integrity that says, I'm going to do my very best. I'm going to go at this thing with utter excellence and utter commitment. I remember standing in 1974 in the middle of the field of University of Oregon in Eugene. And there was a great track meet going on between the United States, Poland, and Russia. And it was a decathlon meet with all of the greatest decathlon athletes from all around the world. And I was standing next to Russ Hodge, who was the American coach. And I said to him, Russ, who's the greatest athlete here? And he pointed over to a young man who's a Christian, fellowships here from time to time. He loves the Lord. He said, he's the greatest athlete in the world. I said, who will win? He said, you see that young man over there? You don't know him, but he'll win. I said, well, if he's not the greatest athlete in the world, why will he win? He said, he'll win because he won't lose. He won't be beat. If he has to do his lifetime best in every event, he'll do it to win it. He's just that kind of person. He is so mentally tough. I said, who is he? He said, his name is Bruce Jenner, but you don't know him. At the end of 2 days, I knew him. He had defeated all the greatest athletes in the world. 2 years later, you saw him running around a lap in Montreal with a little flag in his hand. He was the world's greatest athlete. Where to get him? He gets to sell Wheaties. Terrific. You know the guy spent 6 to 8 hours a day for 6 years to get there? It's that discipline, isn't it? Of training and training and training. I was telling some men at dinner, some young man said to me a few months ago, he said, well, what's the key to the success of your study and your preaching? And you know, he expected, I know, some very spiritual answer. I said, it's the ability to keep my seat in the chair until I get done with what has to be done. He looked so strange at me. Wasn't very mystical. Wasn't very inspirational. I said, it's just a matter of making the commitment to do the work, to strive to win. I don't want to give God less than my best. So it is with the athlete who wins, puts out the effort, and then he keeps the rules. Paul, you know, said he had a great fear, didn't he, that in his own ministry he himself would become a what? A castaway, that he would violate his own principles. Isn't that sad when that happens? Isn't it sad when somebody just blows sky high in the ministry because they can't live within the God-ordained rules? That's why Paul says, having done all, Ephesians 6, to what? To stand. And there are a lot of people who've done it all, but when the smoke clears, they're not standing anymore. It's having done all to stand. That's the greatest commentary on a life is a hoary-headed old gentleman who all his life has ministered for Jesus Christ and stands in his old age pure. Having done it all, he stands within the rules. So he says, look, Timothy, you're a teacher. Does that help your perspective? You've got to pass on what you've been given. You're a soldier, and that means hardship. And that means you cut off from the system. And that means you do what you do to please the commander. And Timothy, you're an athlete, and that means you give your very best and you strive to win. And you receive a crown when you stay within the rules. And there's nothing wrong with running to win, is there? I mean, I don't celebrate a loser. I remember speaking at a college campus about rewards and that. And a young man came up to me after, he says, "Boy, you're the most crass person I've ever heard. Can't you just serve Jesus out of love? You have to have crowns. What are you, the Imperial Margarine Man?" He said, "You want to just collect crowns in your cabinet?" They used to have a commercial like that. And I had just read The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, so I gave a little C.S. Lewis to the guy. I said, "You know, there are some things that have a reward that is immediately consequential. For example, if a guy runs a race and wins, we don't say, 'Oh, you always win. Why don't you lose and spread it around?' Nobody's a hero who throws a race. Or if a general comes home from battle and he's won the battle, we don't say, 'Oh, you're just never content unless you win.'" Wait a minute. Or if a guy goes to a girl and says, "Girl, I love you. I want to marry you. I want to have you for my own, to be my wife." She doesn't say, "Crass, self-indulgent, not enough to love me, you got to have." Now, wait a minute. I mean, there are some things that are consequential rewards, aren't there? And marriage is a consequential reward to love. And I think the same thing is true, as C.S. Lewis points out, in the spiritual dimension. If God has established the fact that we can run to win the crown, then that's God's purpose for us to run to win. And we're not ashamed to do that. That's consequential. Finally, just one more thing to remind you about Timothy in verse 6. You're a farmer, and a farmer that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. What he's saying is, look, no farmer in his right mind is going to work hard unless he gets to eat the crop, right? I mean, if it isn't going to feed him, he's not going to pour himself out to produce it. And he says, Timothy, remember this, that for everything you plant in the ground, there'll be some sweet fruit to partake. But there's something that a farmer has to remember, that you plant now and you harvest when? Have you noticed that? I mean, you don't throw the seed in and come back the next morning and say, "Where is the stuff?" I mean, there's a time lap in there. And I think you would admit this too in the ministry, that the sweetest part of the ministry is tasting the fruit, isn't it? You know, last night we had a baptismal service. And if you think that's wonderful for you, then think how it is for me. Because my heart is so full at a time like that. Because that's what we're all working for. That's what we're planting for and watering for. And that's what we're striving to produce. And when the harvest comes, it is the sweetest time. And so he says, Timothy, remember the taste of the fruit? Remember how wonderful it was when you saw that life transformed? Remember how wonderful it was when you saw that person's life put back together, when you saw that marriage put together, when you saw that family exalt Jesus Christ? You remember how sweet it was when the transformations occurred? So work hard. Plant the stuff. Water the stuff. Like a farmer does. And be patient, and you'll eat the fruit. Well, you get the pictures? Be strong. How are you going to be strong? You've got to see yourself in the proper perspective. And the perspective you need is, you're a teacher, you're a soldier, you're an athlete, you're a farmer. Now listen very carefully. Four pictures. And maybe you say, well, that's a diverse collage. Can you harmonize and pull it all together for me? Sure. Sure. Who's the greatest teacher that ever lived? Who was it? Jesus Christ. Who is the soldier who won the greatest victory and conquered the enemy of death and sin and hell forever? Jesus Christ. Who ran the race and won the greatest glorious crown, and in which victory we too revel? Jesus Christ. Who is the true seed planter? Jesus Christ. Who's our model then? That's right. And in the ministry, that's the focus, and that takes us to verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Oh, he says, Timothy, I hope you're getting this. Here it comes. Here's the sum. Here's all of it into focus. Remember Jesus Christ. born of the seed of David. That's his humanity. Risen from the dead according to my gospel. That's his what? Deity. Remember Jesus Christ. He's your model. He was all of these things in utter perfection. Be strong. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this good time of fellowship. Thank you for giving us again a glimpse of what it is that we have been called to do. Burn deeply in our hearts those things that we need so to hear. My heart as well. Be refreshed. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name.